Every now and again, I wake up having felt that I've had an incredibly busy night. Do you ever have any of those dreams where you literally sort of wake up and you feel sort of almost tired at the fact that the day's just begun? Because you've had one of these dreams and you know that a lot's happened in it. In fact, you're sort of aware that when you were in it, much was going in. It was great detail. But you can't possibly recall all of it or find the way to put it into words. You would struggle to do that. And I think that's the situation we have here when we look at Psalm 126. It's one of the Songs of Ascents. As we said, these were psalms which were a collection of psalms. And they've been put together, it seems, particularly for the purpose of pilgrimage. They may have been used at different stages of the pilgrimage. Some have surmised that this was a psalm that was about the return from exile. But we have to be a little bit careful about that. When we look at verse 1, in our versions here, we've got when the Lord brought back the captives from Zion. And ESV, which probably is a bit more literal, has when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. But the point is this, isn't it? It doesn't really matter. It's about God's people being restored. And what can we learn about it? It's about the Lord restoring the fortunes of his people, and Jerusalem in particular. And some people have surmised it could have been connected with the events of Joel, chapter 1, or Ezra 4. That's a possibility as well. Or again, we could look at the works of Haggai and Zerubbabel or Nehemiah. There seems to be something of that nature going on here. And it's notable, isn't it, that when we look at a psalm like this, it's a unique kind of psalm. It's not the kind of psalm that occurs frequently within the book. We've had quite a sort of, as you do with the psalms, we've had quite a kind of roller coaster ride, haven't we? We've had all kinds of things we've been looking at in the Songs of Ascent. We've had really sort of varied stuff, haven't we? We've had the whole idea of crying out in distress, Psalm 120. We've had under pressure, Psalm 124. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say. If the Lord had not been on our side when men attacked us. You know, under pressure, the Psalm of David there, which was obviously written out of experience. We've had psalms which sort of literally have praise, God's in heaven, a cry for mercy, Psalm 123. We've had the full gamut of emotions, haven't we? But this is unmitigated joy. It's quite extraordinary. And we see God's people being restored or revived. And it brings to mind a phrase of Martin Lloyd-Jones when he preached a series of sermons on revival. He said this, and I think he may have said it several times as an introduction in the various sermons. The history of Christian religion is a history of revivals. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, I think this psalm really sort of gives us an idea. I've got three headings tonight concerned with the Lord's blessing. And the first is the Lord's blessing should not be taken for granted. It's an amazing thing when it happens. And actually, if our theology doesn't realise that, we're not taking verse 1 very seriously. Let's just look at that. When the Lord brought back captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Getting back to dreams, they're hard to articulate. Can you see what the psalmist is saying here? He can't express quite what he's feeling. As we go on, we see there's immense joy. Verse 2, our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of praise. But it's hard to articulate. It's, you know, to use a common phrase, it's not just another day at the office, is it? And I think that's very important to remember. There are Christians who will say that miraculous things happening to God's people are the common way of things. Something very wrong if you're not experiencing them. Now, this psalm doesn't say that. It says something remarkable like this happening, and this is the restoration of God's people, and as I said, it may be the return from exile, or it may be after exile, the walls going up, Nehemiah's time, you know, the temple being rebuilt, Haggai's time. It's something which is extraordinary. Why? Well, I'm going to say this. Because it's very much, and again we'll see this as we go on the psalm, about the people and what's happening to them. It's an amazing thing when God steps in. And that's the case here, isn't it? Words fail the psalmist. There's a sense that something's happening. There's laughter. And as we see, as we go on in the psalm, that's not always been the case. There's been tears, there's been mourning. Who wrote it? We don't know. I'm going to hesitate and say he was probably a very godly individual who had despaired at the plight of God's people. But now he was transformed as he see what the Lord has done. And it's quite remarkable. In a sense, there's new life where there was none before. And basically, this is the Lord doing something on a scale that no one can comprehend. It's quite remarkable. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his series of sermons on revival, said this at one point: God does more in 5 minutes than man did in the previous 10 years. Now, that's what happens when revival comes. Something quite extraordinary. A while back, I was talking with a fellow church leader of a more charismatic persuasion. And I said, we are not seeing or have not seen the revivals of the past that we've seen in previous times when God has, in his mercy, poured out his spirit on this land. And he talked about one which he said, we want to see how it's going on. And, you know, we want to see if it's a real thing. And I agreed with him, no problem with that. But I kind of haven't seen much about it recently, if anything. Now, I'm not going to say that there hasn't been some work of the Lord there. I want to be careful on this. The Spirit is, as Jesus says, like the wind blows where it will. You know, we see the effects of it. But I don't think that's the general way when God brings genuine revival. Something quite extraordinary happens on a level that does not usually happen. Now, why do I say that? Because, you know, there's a bit of a nature to say, well, if we look at the Bible, the Lord was doing remarkably big, wondrous things. Signs and wonders were happening all the time. No, they weren't. Look at the nature of the Old Testament history books, and how often do you see that? The Exodus? Yeah. The conquest of Canaan? Yeah, the first part. But remember, we get that second part, don't we? Joshua waged war a long time against the northern kingdoms. there was work to be done. At that point, it was the Lord, after giving his people assistance, the signs and wonders dry up. And, you know, with the exception of some ministries, you know, the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. But, you know, even then, how often was Israel party to signs and wonders on a big scale? Prophets of Baal? Rain coming again? Did that count as a revival? Well, I would hesitate to say it probably didn't, because we don't see the kind of repentance in the northern kingdom associated with revival. The Lord was at work, but, you know, let's just get this. In the Old Testament, and indeed in the New Testament, miracles were not happening every 5 minutes. That is quite apparent from a simple read of it. And look, if we come to this, what do we see? We were like people who dream, because it was so extraordinary, we could not imagine it and we could not articulate it for a second, because the Lord was doing something on a scale in a way that we could not comprehend. One of the things I think that's really helpful, I must read some more when I get a chance, but I personally am very, very grateful for great men like Jonathan Edwards, who witnessed the 18th century awakening in New England, one of the great theological brains, I think, of any age, you know, along with the Apostle Paul and Calvin, and applied that great theological knowledge to what was happening when the Lord was doing extraordinary things. But it takes a man like that to, in a sense, work it out, because for the rest of us, it's just something so extraordinary we can't imagine it. We can hardly get our heads around it. And that's what's happening here. The Lord's blessing should never be taken for granted. That's the first thing. Secondly, the Lord's blessing can be so amazing, and this is something I was getting at earlier, that others notice, and actually, the most unexpected people notice. Did you see what is said in the second part of verse 2? Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Can you see that? The Gentile nations even notice Israel's restoration. There's a sense that they start to praise God when they see it. It is something that's quite extraordinary when it happens. And this is the kind of thing that we should not take for granted. When revival comes, other people notice it, very often despite themselves and despite whatever persuasion they may have. It makes a huge difference to the people of God. Notice verse 3, the second part of that section. Not only do the nations notice, the Lord has done great things for us. The psalmist acknowledges again, and we are filled with joy. And what a difference that is to their state in exile. We only have to flick a page and we come to Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. On the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy and said, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while we're in a foreign land? Can you see that? That's God's people at rock bottom. And here they are, filled with joy because the Lord has either brought them out of exile or he's enabled them in some remarkable way to suddenly to be seen by the other nations as standing on their feet. Why? Because the Lord's done it. And the nations look at it and they see a remarkable thing happening. Some years ago, it was one of the most fun things I did in my history lectures at college, was looking at revival and its results. And one of the things you do is you do that. You look at it. You look at many of the things that are happening and read the history of it. And in some cases, you will read contemporary literature of the time, secular literature of the time, which tries to explain away, I think often very desperately, trying to put it on social conditions and things at the time. And the point is this, isn't there? They cannot ignore the fact something's happening, but desperately try and find a way round it. It's interesting, there was apparently it was quite common during the great days of revival in the 18th century that people in pubs would get up and it was a pastime. They would have bets on who could do the best impression of a preacher. And one guy got up one day and started doing an impression of Whitfield, only to be converted as he started to realise that he's quoted scripture and he started to think about it. Something quite extraordinary happens. Someone gets up to ridicule the gospel and is converted as they realise the truth of it. How can sociologists explain that away? I wonder. I'm sure they have a go at it. But this is the point, isn't it? The psalmist is saying, he restates that there's real joy here. Do you know one of the things I think sometimes we have a problem as Reformed Christians? One of the things, I'm very, very grateful for a Reformed heritage. I appreciate it very much. But, you know, we've got to watch ourselves on things because, you know, we can be a bit snooty and looking down our noses. I was having a conversation some while ago with Gilbert where he actually said that sometimes we look at other people, charismatics in particular, and sometimes their prayers of faith put us to shame. When they go for a project, very often they believe in it, they go for it, they push the boat out. And although we might sort of have issues with certain theology, there are many charismatic churches that have achieved much where Reformed churches are still on the starting line talking about it. Now, hear me right on that. Can I also say this, that there can be an issue really that we can be so staid in our praise. You know, one of the great things I had, I remember telling my brother about it this year. When I was at my last church, I was involved in a Nigerian funeral. And it was quite interesting. I'd had a day at work. And it's one of those days I was still working part-time for the church. I was doing 4 days a week for them and one day of my old building business. And it's one of those days I had a lot to do, so I rushed through and I hadn't had anything from breakfast. We went out to the Nigerian funeral, and these things go on for days. That's just the way they do things. Fair enough. And I was, they started, basically Anglican background. They started very traditionally. And then I got up to preach, and I preached on 1 Corinthians 15, and it got, there were quite a few from the Assemblies of God, and they were very vocal about what they thought was good in the sermon, and it was very interesting, so it was starting to liven up from that point. And then we went back and we had another hymn and we went into a chorus. And miraculously, all these tambourines and drums and goodness knows what appeared. And gradually, it started into a procession around the hall, which we and Tracy decided to join in. We didn't know anything else of the language except hallelujah, so we joined in with that. And it was about the, I don't know, 15th circuit of the hall. I actually thought, if this goes on much longer, I think I'm going to faint. But the point was this, isn't it? There is something about pure joy. And this actually says, this is actually a challenge to us. The Lord has done great things for us. Brothers and sisters, do we actually believe that? Are we still looking at this church, grumbling about how few there are coming in, despairing that people won't come in and hear the preaching. Come on, we've all done it, haven't we? Can we look to the blessing that the fact that we are still here, we're still a credible witness, and we've got the most tremendous opportunities for the gospel, and we can look to the Lord to do great things in His time, and we pray it would be soon, but we look to Him. I'm not saying that's easy, but can I say from the rambling examples I've just given that as a Reformed Christians, I don't think we're always good at that. There's a bit of a challenge here. You know, we're very good at saying the Lord can, until it sort of says, you know, we have the question, can it happen here? And then we start to give various social reasons why it may not happen here. Stoney is a difficult place. Stoney is Middle England. Stoney is Stoney by name, Stoney by nature. To will something out which may or may not have been said by Wesley. The point is this, we can find plenty of excuses, can't we? Let's praise God because He is able. So, God's blessing should not be taken for granted. God's blessing is so amazing when it comes in this sort of way. It's noticed by others. And here's the last thing, and here's a big challenge because this is where it roots it for us. God's blessing should be requested. Because that's exactly what the psalmist now does. Verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, he's sort of saying, hold on a second, he couldn't articulate the blessing that God has given. Some people have surmised that it may be he's one of the first party of those coming out of exile. There were basically three. Zerubbabel probably led one, Ezra another, and Nehemiah came back and then rebuilt the walls. And this may be sort of a prayer for equipping. Nothing wrong with that. A prayer for resources, as it were. Restore our fortunes. There's more to be done. And here again is it's saying, do it in a way that's so overwhelming and supernatural. The Negev was a very, very dry place, desert. And the natural order of things was to be dry and inhospitable and not very nice. But every so often, there would be a complete downpour, there would be flash floods, and the place would become flooded. Streams would break out. The whole nature of the place would change. And this is what we need, isn't it? What happens in revival? It's a bit of a funny word, you see, because we tend to think of things being revived. It's something dormant, isn't it? The way that I've heard it best described is this. The Holy Spirit is at work in His church, or should be, in the hearts of individuals. But every now and again, there is this massive outpouring. Something extra comes, which is quite extraordinary, like streams in the desert. That's what He's praying for here. Lord, restore us fortunes. It's going to take something extraordinary to do it, but restore our fortunes. The desert could be transformed overnight. And we're getting back here, aren't we, to Lloyd-Jones's whole point that God can do more in 5 minutes than man can do in 10 years. And that is the nature when revival often comes. But I think there's also a sense here that something has to happen with God's people. Verse 5, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Now, one of the things I note most about when God's acted in His people is it's often a sense of sorrow at the sins of others? No. The nation, corporate. Remember how Nehemiah prays. It's not they have, it's we have. We failed. We've not kept the covenant. And this is something that I think is very necessary for us. Have we been as zealous as we should have been in reaching people with the gospel? You know, again, I want to be a bit careful here because I do realise that we're a small church and we could say we're under-resourced, and there'd be some truth in that. But it's still a point, isn't it? Have we been as zealous in all we could do? There's things coming up. There's the Stony Words coming up. Who can we invite to that? Have we had the kind of prayer life that we should? That's a challenge for us this year. And as I said in my letter this morning, I'm hoping that there'll be small aids with the prayer card each month just to inspire us. You know, it's not rocket science, just three things to concentrate on as a church in prayer. Just to focus what we're praying for. We need to repent, don't we? We need to come in repentance all the time. And then I believe we can look for blessing. Because this is the thing, revival actually has to start with the people of God. And it actually has to start with them being right with God. Some have said there's three qualifications for revival. Prayer, that's an essential. Preaching, right? That we'd all agree, wouldn't we? We want to see the Spirit work. How does he work? It works through the Bible. That's the sword of the Spirit. And here's the last one, and this is the one where it gets tricky. Purity. The challenge, that challenge exists for the church each and every year. It doesn't go away. I want to leave us with two examples. And I go to the book of Revelation. It's very much on my mind at the moment. The reason being this, we've just had the last scriptural thought for the month from Revelation. Now I've got to think of something else to adapt. And I'm not sure what. But I was adapting these verses. Here's a little challenge. Listen to this. Famous words, verse 15 of chapter 3. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because of your lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Or rather like the King James Version, spew you out of my mouth. It's literally saying that, you know, there's Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, I can't stomach you because of this. And it goes on, doesn't it? You say I'm rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realise that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. Look, brothers and sisters, I don't want to be too perverse here, but by encouragement in a strange way, there are many bigger, more effective looking churches that are just like the Church of Laodicea. Which would you rather be? A church like that looks well to do, or would you rather be like this? Because this is where God actually starts to work. 3:7-8. These are the words. This is to the Church of Philadelphia. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, what's most remarkable about Philadelphia is this, that it seems, the hint seems to be that this open door is blessing in the most unexpected place. Because later it refers to the synagogue of Satan. It seems that the Jews were giving the Christians a very, very hard time. And what does it suggest here? I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge I have loved you. Were they going to see a great work among their greatest enemies, as it were? The greatest enemies of the gospel in Philadelphia were going to be converted. I think, without reading between the lines too much, I don't think you have to, it seems to suggest that's what the open door was. Who knows who the Lord will call? Someone once said to me, we're very good at looking at people and saying they'd make a good Christian. The thing is, the Lord seldom works that way. The Lord brings the most unpromising material and out of them fashions great evangelists, great pastors, people whose ministries reap rich reward and who have amazing effect on the lives of people. Let's pray, because I think this psalm very much does it. It says that revival actually starts with us. If the Lord's going to do a great work, or whether the Lord's going to continue with us just plodding on steadily. I've always had a great admiration for William Carey, who is reported to say that if I have any genius, I can plod. Are we going to be like that? Plod on. Because the Lord will bring the revival. The Lord will do the remarkable work if he chooses to. But in the meantime, we're called to be faithful. And again, as I've said before, we are to be working to our maximum capacity. Let's remember that we need to pray. We need to pray particularly for preaching, and we need to guard our lives. And then, I believe he will work through us if we do that. But then we might even see something more spectacular, which we, like the psalmist, will say it was like we dreamed. We could not possibly articulate it. Let's pray the Lord in his mercy might pour out his spirit on Stony Stratford. Let's pray.